That's the passage we're going to be looking at this morning, so if you you want to keep that section of the Bible open. Before we get into it, though, I do want to have a word of prayer as we start off. So let's pray and ask the Lord to guide us. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to come to your word today. Thank you for this passage. Pray, Father, that you would give us understanding. Lord, that we would see and be challenged through your word. And so, Lord, we are dependent upon the Spirit for that. So we ask your Spirit to work today, to do great things within us, and to conform us more to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, or to awaken us to the truth of Scripture, maybe for the first time. So, Father, we just pray that your Spirit would be here. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. What I love about preaching consecutively, like we do and we have been doing through something like the book of Luke, is the Bible is able to speak for itself. You just let the Scriptures unfold and let it impact and let it do its work in people's lives. I love, and yet it's kind of a love-hate relationship, I don't get to avoid difficult texts. It forces us to get into harder texts, even maybe like the one we're looking at today. And so in a sense, my agenda, I pray, is the Scriptures' agenda. That's what we go through. And it's always interesting to me the timing that God brings certain passages for people's lives and how that's exactly what they needed at that moment. It's all God's hand in all of that. And so it's exciting to have that happen. And it also gives you an idea of what I'm going to preach, for the most part, from week to week. Although I will say next week I am starting a mini-series, so we'll be out of the book of Luke for a little bit. But we'll come back to it, don't worry. Eventually, by the time I'm 100, we'll get through the book of Luke and we'll be done. But I will say this, the problem I find preaching through a book like Luke week after week is trying to come up with a new way to introduce him saying the same thing over and over and over again, and to come up with some type of creative way to get you to pay attention in the first 5 minutes of the sermon and to know what's going to be coming up. That can be a little bit difficult because almost every passage in Luke is meant to teach you about who Jesus is, so that you would not only know Jesus, but to challenge you about what you do with what you know about Jesus, to challenge you with what you do with the knowledge of who Jesus is, to challenge you whether or not you genuinely believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and genuinely recognize him as Lord of this universe and Savior of the world. So today, as I come to the introduction of another sermon on the book of Luke, I'm coming back to a question I keep coming back to in the book of Luke. I've stated a few other times at other sermons, and I remind us of this morning, and that's this question that I want you to answer in your head. What do you make of Jesus Christ? What do you make of him? How do you personally respond to who he is, to what he's taught, and to what he's done, if you respond at all to that? The passage we're going to look at today is shaped by how some people responded to Jesus. They responded to what he did. They saw what he did and they reacted to it, and specifically a miracle that Jesus performed. And so I remind you as we come back into this passage here in Luke chapter 11, verse 29, as we start to look at this again, remind you that when you read the Gospels, of course, we're reading what took place in the life of Christ. That's very, very important. But it's not just simply a book about historical facts of the life of Jesus. You're actually being engaged by the gospel writers who want you to put yourself in that story, as it were, to put yourself in there, to interact with the different characters that are in the narrative, to ask the question, who am I in this passage? What am I like? Am I like these people that are responding the way that they are? And in our case this morning, to ask, am I like one of those that are reacting to Jesus the way that they are? The passage we're looking at, verses 29 through 36, is a continuation of a passage that I started before Palm Sunday. And it goes, look in your Bibles, all the way back to verse 14. It starts there with what Jesus does. Verse 14, look at that. Now, he was casting out a demon that was mute. That's Jesus. Jesus is casting out a demon that was mute. And when the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke and people marveled. So what you have here in verse 14 is Jesus casts out a demon, something he's been doing all throughout the gospel at this point. If you've never read the gospels before and you start reading the gospels, you're going to find Jesus casts out demons. That's one of the things that he did in his ministry. So he casts out a demon in verse 14, and you have a couple of reactions to this, three different reactions to this event. The first one you see there right at the end of verse number 14, you have this marveling, and the people marveled. As we're going to see, they're kind of neutral. They just marvel at what he does. And then in verse 15, you have another reaction. But some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. These are those who are opposed to Christ. So you have kind of the neutral, the ones that are marveling at Christ, and you have those that actually oppose him by what they say in verse 15. And then in verse 16, you have another group. Well, others, look at the verse, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. That's the passage, that's the verse, that's the response to which Jesus now is talking about in the passage we're going to look at today. Those that I couldn't really think of a good word, so I threw skeptical. The skeptical ones seeking a sign from Jesus. And so the rest of the passage from verse 17 all the way to ours is Jesus responding to each of those reactions. And he starts away, verse number 17, to the opposed. He responds to those who are opposed. You see that in verse 17 through verse 23. They express their opposition basically by saying, well, you cast out demons by the power of Satan. That's ultimately at the heart of what they're saying. And Jesus kind of just, in verse 17 through 20, really just tears this apart. Verses 17 through 19, you could kind of skim over those verses as I just remind you of what he's saying. He starts by saying, this is just, that's logical ludicrousy, which isn't a word I found out, but I like it. You know, that doesn't even make sense logically. And that's what he argues against them in verses 17 through 19. And then in verse 20, if that doesn't make sense, if it wasn't by the power of Satan, it must have been by the power of God. And if it was by the power of God that I did this, well, you need to realize that the kingdom of God has come upon you. In verse number 20. But his main message to them, those that are opposed, is verse 23. He reminds them in verse 23, look at the verse. Whoever is not with me is against me. And whoever does not gather with me scatters. This is the same message that Jesus would have for anyone in this room who would be opposed to the Lord Jesus Christ today. You're either with Christ and you're with him by becoming his follower, by becoming his disciple, or you're against him. There's no neutral ground here. Right? And for them, it was obvious because they were very opposed. And of course, those who are opposed to Christ, you know, will face very much the judgment that Christ talked about. So then he goes on in verses 24 through 26 in kind of a rather odd little story. And again, you could skim that over. I think what he's arguing here is to express the urgency of what they just heard. You opposed me. I responded to you. The kingdom of God is here. You got to do something about it right now. You got to do something. Through Jesus' words, as it were, he swept up their house. And unless they respond, unless those who are opposed to him actually put their faith in him and follow him, well, they're going to find themselves in a worse off state. And so he illustrates that with this little story about an unclean spirit in verses 24 through 26. That's how Jesus responds to those who are opposed. And then you look at verse 27 and 28, that's how Jesus responds to the second group, the neutral, right? Those that just simply marvel. You had that happen at the end of verse 14, and people marveled. Now, in verse 27, you have a marveling lady. And as he said these things, verse 27, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you nursed." She marvels at his teaching, probably marveled also that he cast out a demon. And so Jesus responds to her and basically says, you know, simply marveling is not enough. That's just neutral. As I mentioned a few weeks ago, that's probably the majority of people in our area that we live. We still kind of live in a religious area. It's changing, but it's not quite as secular as everywhere else I've lived in the United States. So people are still religious. They're neutral to Christ. They might like Christ. They might like what he teaches. They might even want to learn from him, but they're not dedicated to Christ. They're not fully committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. They might only see him as a fire insurance policy out of hell, and that's it. But they're not committed disciples. Well, what's Jesus' response to that? Verse 28. But he said, blessed, truly thriving, those that are truly joyous, the characteristic of those who are true disciples that he talked about all the way in chapter 6 in his sermon, blessed, rather, are those who hear the word of God and keep it or obey it. It's not simply enough to marvel at Jesus. It's not simply enough to be interested in escaping hell. It's not simply enough of just learning from Jesus. No, true discipleship is what Jesus is calling each one of us to, which he describes in verse 28 as hearing the word of God and keeping it. This past week, I was spending a little bit of time in the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 1, and I came across a verse. I've read it before, but it just struck me as interesting. Romans chapter 1, verse 5. Listen to what Paul says here in Romans 1, verse 5. It goes with what Jesus is saying here. Through whom, that is Christ, Paul's talking about Christ, Jesus, through whom we've received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. Paul, who wrote this book, is saying that, and I would argue in the context, all believers receive grace and are given as this role of being sent for this purpose. For what? To bring about the obedience of faith among all the nations. That's really an interesting way to put it. He saw himself sent so that people would respond in faith. But notice, not just faith, but what? The obedience that springs, you could say, from faith. In other words, not simply an acknowledgement of Jesus, but a change of life, a new life, a life of obedience because of one's faith. It's kind of like what Jesus just said, right? Blessed, rather, are those who hear the word of God and keep it. It's like the preacher of old, A.W. Tozer, said, many years ago, the Bible recognizes no faith that does not lead to obedience. Nor does it recognize any obedience that does not spring from faith. The two are opposite sides of the same coin. Chew on that for a few. It's a lot there. That brings us now to our passage, though, verse 29. Jesus now in verse 29 is responding to the last reaction that you see there in verse 16, that reaction to the demon that he cast out. Now you have others, verse 16, others to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. Now he responds to them in our passage in verses 29 through 32, what I've called the skeptical, even though I'll be honest, I don't like that term, okay? They saw what Jesus did, they doubt who he is, and they test him in verse number 16, and they want more. They want to see more from him. They want to see a sign from heaven. And that's why I talk about here him responding to them, because what's he talk about in verse 29? Look, he starts talking about a sign. When the crowds were increasing, he began to say, this generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a, see it? Sign. What did they just seek? A sign. So he's addressing that response, that reaction to what took place when he cast out a demon. And he says something quite shocking right at the beginning. Verse 29, this generation is an evil generation. He calls them an evil generation. Of course, he's already made it a point in verse 23 when he talked to the opposed that say, whoever's not for me is against me. It's ultimately true of all responses, not just the opposed, but now for the skeptical, who need this kind of reassurance, more signs, he calls them an evil generation. Why is that. And that's what comes to take place in verses 29 through 30. Look at the verses. This generation, verse 29, is an evil generation. It seeks, here's the why. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. Verse 30. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The essence of Jesus' response here, by the way, I'll just give it to you up front and then we'll explain it. His response is, I'm the sign. That's what he's saying to them. You're looking for a sign from heaven. I'm the sign that you say you're looking for. But look, verse 29 there. They're an evil generation who seek for a sign. And the only sign that he's going to give them, as you see there in verse 29, is the sign of Jonah. Now you got to wonder, what is he talking about? When he talks about the sign of Jonah. What is he referring to with the sign of Jonah? Now, some of you might know your cross references or look at your cross references in your Bible and it refers you to the book of Matthew. You might be familiar with the book of Matthew in Matthew chapter 12, the other time that Jesus spoke, another time in his life when he did speak of the sign of Jonah. And there, Jesus talks about the sign of Jonah being the sign that he stayed in the belly of the whale. You remember that? For 3 days and for three nights. And so the sign of Jonah in Matthew 12 is this reference to being in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. And so the sign of Jesus in Matthew 12 is going to be similar to that. He's not going to be in the belly of a whale, but the belly of the grave for 3 days and three nights and rise again. And that's going to be the sign in Matthew chapter 12. So his resurrection will be a sign, as it were. But now in this time in Jesus' life, notice there's no mention of the belly of the whale. There's no mention of 3 days or three nights. And there's no resurrection anywhere in the passage. Right? I actually think that he's telling us what he means in verse 30. Just let the text say what it says. Verse 29, no sign will be given except the sign of Jonah. What's the sign of Jonah? Well, actually, Jonah was the sign. See that? For as Jonah became a sign, Jonah himself was the sign to the people of Nineveh, just like Jonah was the sign, so, verse 30, will the Son of Man, implication, be a sign to this generation. Just like Jonah himself was the sign, guess what? I am the sign. You're looking for a sign. I'm the sign. That's what Jesus is saying in this passage. Well, how was Jonah a sign for Nineveh? How did he function as a sign for Nineveh? Man, I'm struggling. It's been a week, okay? You can ask me about it later. So how was he a sign for Nineveh? You know the story, right? You at least know the VeggieTales version of it, right? I mean, here Jonah is out of the blue, it seems. In Jonah chapter 1, verse 2, he gets a commission from the Lord to go preach repentance to the Ninevites. Jonah chapter 1, verse 2, arise, the Lord visits him. So it tells us who Jonah is, and then right after that, you have God coming to Jonah and telling him what he's supposed to do. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for the evil has come up before me. God sent Jonah to Nineveh to be a sign, in the sense, to call them to repentance for what they had done. He was a sign for their need to repent. And Jesus is saying the same thing to the group that's in front of them, who had saw what he did not believe in what he had did, weren't yet convinced in who he was, asking for a sign, and Jesus is saying, I am the sign. Just like Jonah was a sign to Nineveh, I am the sign to you. And just like he was assigned to them to repent, and you'll see that as he keeps talking, I'm the sign to you to repent. Rather than seeking for a greater sign, what they had before them was enough. The Lord Jesus Christ. Their call, their duty at this point was to repent. And so now he uses two illustrations to just hammer at what he's saying in verses 31 and 32. Both Old Testament illustrations, both non-Israelite people, adding a little bit layer of judgment, you could say, because here you have Jews who were supposed to be the people of God getting shown up, as it were, by non-people of God from the Old Testament, even making a greater point. And you see that in verses 31 and 32. So they're seeking a sign. Jesus responds, I'm the sign. Therefore, verse 31, one should seek Jesus. That's the point of verse 31. Look at verse 31. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. So verse 31 is a reminder, number one, that they should be seeking Jesus, not a sign, because you had the queen of the south, which is a reference to the queen of Sheba. She's going to rise up in the judgment and condemn these people. Why? Because she sought out, when she heard of the great wisdom of Solomon, she went from the ends of the earth just to find out, just to hear about it, just to go and see. On your own, you can look up 1 Kings chapter 10. You'll see that little story, or 2 Chronicles 9, where there's this account of her coming to Solomon and learning about all the great wisdom that Solomon had. But the point that he's getting at is pretty simple. I'm here right in front of you, and you're seeking a sign. She sought out the wisdom of Solomon from the ends of the earth. And something, end of verse 31, greater than Solomon, and you can almost picture Jesus going like this, something greater than Solomon is here. And you're looking there. Rather than seeking for a sign, they should have been seeking Jesus. Should have denied themselves, taken up their cross, and followed Christ. But they didn't. They're seeking for a sign. Therefore, verse 32, one should repent. Look at verse 32. The men of Nineveh, going back to what he was just talking about, will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. The preaching of Jonah, by the way, I mean, I remember in college the professor saying our homiletics, which is, we always make things, homiletics is preaching class, okay? Just means preaching. We just have to sound smart. So preaching class, our preaching class professor, he said, you all pray that you have the power that, through the Spirit that Jonah had. Because Jonah preached a 6-word message reluctantly and 120,000 people repented. I'm like, I stink. You know? Of course, it's the power of God. But think about it. They repented. Here's the point. Verse 32. They repented at the preaching of Jonah for a people who aren't even looking for a sign. They recognize a prophet for 6 words of what he says, and they repent. And behold, verse 32, something greater than Jonah is here. Not only is the queen of Sheba or the queen of the south going to rise up in judgment, but the people of Nineveh, because when a prophet came to them and they heard his words, they repented, and they didn't even seek for a sign. But now here is Jesus, clearly sent from God, and they're not only seeking something other than him, they're not even seeking him out, as it were, but they're not repenting of the fact that they're not seeking him out, and they're not listening to the message that he is giving. Implied, they're not repenting. So of course Nineveh is going to rise up in the judgment and condemn them for their lack of repentance. As I thought about what Jesus says here, and there's a lot in verses 29 through 32, I just kind of wanted to remind us of the importance of what Jesus says for a couple of reasons. Number one, what he responds to the skeptical here is important for a couple of reasons. First, it reminds us of how important it is to seek out and follow Jesus. How important this is. I mean, what Jesus is asking of these people, if you really think about it, is very simple faith in him. He's just asking them to seek him out, to trust in him. But he wasn't enough. They needed more. Simple faith in Christ and following him was just not enough in their minds. And it made, you know, as I think about just how to apply this passage, I wonder about some of us this morning, if that's true for you. I mean, would the Queen of Sheba rise up and say, "You're seeking more than this? I gave everything to seek that, and you have something so much greater, and you're seeking more than this? And you it's right here in front of you, telling you how to live and how to have joy," and how he said in verse number 8, to have true blessedness, true satisfaction, true thriving. This book in Christ and what he teaches will tell you how to thrive, even when you're not in the world's terms, because life is a disaster and you're feeling the effects of sin and you're feeling the weight of what. But this book is designed to help you thrive in the midst of that. That you can have. You have this and you want something more? So it reminds us how important to follow Christ. I mean, we've got to ask the question, and you know, I'm preaching to myself with this, is he not enough? Is he not sufficient enough? Do you really need more? I think that at times we were following Christ, we're guilty of not seeking out Christ in our lives and his wisdom and following him. And the second, it reminds us that if we're not, repent of your ways. Nobody likes repentance. Can we just establish, like, no human being likes repentance. Can we just establish that? Nobody likes to be wrong. You're not abnormal. You're normal to not want to say I'm wrong. So if Christ isn't the main goal, if Christ isn't, you're looking for more than just Christ, like, it's okay, repent, because that's his message to this group. Just change that. Repent of that. If we've not been following Christ as we should, we're called to repent. Which means, of course, for you this morning, if you're not a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, like if it's not basic level, you're not even following him at all, your call is to repent, period. It is. Like, wrong, now do right. Now move towards righteousness. Follow him. Instead, that's what your call is. Seek him out. There's one famous preacher. Everyone calls it a famous preacher. No one quotes him, so I just steal it from someone else who said, one famous preacher said, if we put off repentance another day, we have a day more to repent of and a day less to repent in. So I love how Jesus is so simple. We want to do all these other things. Jesus is like, just stop, just repent, and start following me again. Follow me. Don't complicate it. If you're not making Christ the priority, don't complicate it. Just repent. Praise the Lord, you feel the weight of repentance. And repent. Don't justify it. Follow me. Well, as he finishes up this series of responses, he ends with this really interesting passage in verses 33 through 36, this really interesting illustration. Look what he says, verse 33. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it in a cellar or under a basket, but on a stand, so that those who enter may see the light. That makes sense, right? You light a light, you put it where it can be seen. Makes sense. It's not hard. He said that before. This is the second time in the book of Luke he said that. We get the picture. But it gets a little confusing in verses 34 through 36. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. But when it is bad, your body is full of darkness. Therefore, be careful lest the light in you be darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, it will be wholly bright, as when a lamp with its rays gives you light. So it can be a little bit confusing as to what he's saying here. And so I'm just going to run through and give you the big picture of what he's trying to convey. Verse 33 makes pretty good sense, right? You don't light a lamp to hide it, but you show the light. That's the purpose of lighting a lamp. Well, now notice what he does in verse 34. Your eye is the lamp. He just talked about lighting a lamp. Your eye now is the lamp of your body. By implication, I would argue in the context of what he's saying, your eye, in a sense, has the chance to get lit now by what Jesus has just said. And if it's a good lamp, verse 34, if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. Christ has just, in a sense, lit the eye, as it were, through what he said, to seek him out and to repent. The message to them. So I just told you the message. So now I've given you the light in your lamp, as it were. I know it's kind of weird imagery. I could give you long reasons why they thought of eyes differently than we thought. But the basic idea still pretty much makes sense, that he put light in that lamp, this eye, through his message and what he's saying. In verse 34, and so what are you going to do about it? What are you going to do about the message you just heard? That's the big picture of what he's saying here. What are you going to do about it? If your eye is healthy, then it's going to be full of light because the light of the word will fill you up. But if it's darkness, if your eye, when it's bad, your body will be full of darkness. So describing the eye as healthy or bad is really a description, I'd argue, in the context of how one's receiving Christ and the words and the message of Christ. Are they responding to the message of Christ? If they receive it in a way that's healthy, the whole body will be healthy. Why? Because the words of Christ will come in and change a person. I wasn't going to say it, but real quick, ancient people of this time thought that the eye gave light to the body. They didn't see eyes as receptors like we do. Okay, it gave light to the body. And so if the eye was good by the light it received, it would give light to the whole body. He's picking up on the way they thought about eyes. A little different than we do. But if the body's full of darkness, then the revelation and the words of Christ, the eye is not healthy, the revelation and words of Christ will have no effect on the person who remain in darkness. So verse 35, therefore be careful lest the light in you be darkness. Again, we hear that and we think, what? But he's saying, listen, be careful lest the light in you is actually darkness. In other words, you don't have the light. You're not receiving the light because it's not getting in you. There's no dark, it's only darkness in you. The light in you is darkness because the light isn't making its way in. That's the idea. You're not receiving the message of Christ. It's only darkness. So his warning is actually really similar to verses 24 through 26. What are you going to do with what I just said? That's all he's saying. What are you doing with the truth now that you've heard it? Will you receive it or reject it? If you do receive it, look at verse 36. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, it will be wholly bright, as when a lamp with its rays gives you light. When the words of Christ take hold in the life of a person, it changes that person. That's the point. And they become followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the light of Christ actually emanates out of that person to those around them. You you can try to read every detail of the illustration, and you're going to be missing the forest from the trees. You're missing the big picture. Jesus is not saying that a person who receives his word will be perfect, right? Because they're going to be holy, bright, and never sin. He's not getting at any of that. That's not the point of his illustration. Rather, his point is this. One who receives Christ, if they receive Christ, and they actually then themselves become of a conveyor of light to others as well. They shine the light of revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Luke is already getting us ready for the end of the book. What do you do with when you know and understand and embrace Christ? How does he end? Chapter 24, verse 44. Proclaim to the nations. So when the lights come in you and change you, you become now an emanation of that light. That's the imagery of verse 36. It's a natural progression. The light of God's truth comes in, and you in turn shine the light of God's truth out. So, three reactions to Christ. The opposed, the neutral, and the skeptical. If you're any of those three, Jesus has something to say to you in this passage. First, for the opposed, you're either with him or against him. And you know what's coming if you're against him. For the neutral, hate to break it to you, there's no neutral. So if you want to truly be a follower of Jesus, the correct response is hear the word of God and keep it. And for the skeptical, listen, you don't need more than Christ. You don't need more than Christ. He is what you need. Seek him and learn from him and receive his words. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage of scripture, this reminder of your truth, and Lord, as always, we need your spirit to put this in practice. So however you've hit us today, if it is, Lord, through a reminder of a need to repent, I would ask, Lord, we would not put that off. We would deal with it. Lord, if it's an encouragement of just your great grace and giving us the light, thank you for that. However you've hit us today from your word is your grace. Lord, may we respond to your grace with gratitude and action. May you be praised in our response. In Christ's name, amen.